Good morning. How are we this morning? Good. Good to hear that. Let's just pray before I begin. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you a story this morning. It's about a young orphan girl who changed the course of history. Growing up, I loved Disney princesses. I don't think I'm alone in that. But I'm guessing that's why I fell in love with the story of Esther. It's what I consider to be the original princess story. We have a young girl without parents being cared for by her cousin. She's beautiful beyond compare, and her beauty gets her into the presence of a very powerful ruler, King Ahasuerus. And eventually, he chooses her to be his queen. Our heroine is young and level-headed, but she has a big secret that could compromise her royal position. We have a villain named Haman, who is prone to overreaction and provides humor in the story with the ridiculousness of his plots. There's the all-important ball, or in this case, a feast, where the story comes to a climax and the plot takes a turn. And finally, coursing through the veins of this story is an unseen power that is greater than any earthly power. Divine providence is a key player in this book and reminds us that even when we can't see God at work, he is there. Over the centuries, many Jewish and Christian scholars have questioned what place Esther actually has in the scriptures. The book blurs the line between the sacred and the secular. In fact, it's the only book in the Bible that makes no mention of God or prayer. The story takes place in Persia, a large empire comprised of 127 provinces. Persia was the superpower of its time, and the Jews living there had been in exile for four generations. They had been told by the powers that be that they could return home to Jerusalem, but some, those who had put down roots or had risen to positions of power, chose to remain living there. King Ahasuerus of Persia is giving a party in Susa. The party is for all the officials in his 127 provinces, and it lasts for 180 days. One historian tells us that Ahasuerus' kingdom stretched from Israel to India, and now he wants to go after Greece. So this party is a way for him to recruit new soldiers. As you can imagine, they would have sort of an let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die mentality. Near the end of the festivities, the king summons his wife, Queen Vashti, because he wants to show her off to his guests. She refuses, and Ahasuerus all but loses his mind. He asks his advisors, "What should I do?" And they suggest that he banish Vashti and write an edict stating that every man should be ruler of his own home. Ahasuerus heeds their advice, and Queen Vashti is no more. Right away, we see there are many problems in the kingdom of Persia. We have a king given to excess that wants to flaunt his wife in front of his guests. When she refuses, he banishes her and writes a law that oppresses half his empire. Ironically, in an attempt to contain the humiliation of what has happened, he makes it public knowledge and actually makes the situation worse. We see that this is a king who is lacking in wisdom. But back to our heroine. Esther and her guardian Mordecai have been living in this society all their lives. They're Jews trying to remain faithful in a culture that goes against everything the Torah teaches. Being in their own home would allow them some freedom to practice their religion, but that doesn't last long. In an attempt to find a new queen, Ahasuerus holds something akin to a beauty pageant. Esther is taken to the palace for 1 year of beauty treatments. She pleases the king more than any of the other young women who are taken, and he chooses her to be his new queen, all the while not knowing that she is actually Jewish. After Esther's ascent to queen is described, the author takes a few verses to describe a seemingly random event. Mordecai, while waiting to hear how Esther is doing, hears two officers, presumably men who were at the king's six-month party, plotting to kill the king. Mordecai quickly tells Esther about it, who relays it to the king, but gives Mordecai all the credit. The officers are executed, and a royal crisis is averted. Now, Mordecai's actions here are quite honorable. What stake does he have in the king's life? He could easily ignore what he heard and let the king be killed, but he chooses instead to honor the authority that has pushed his people to the margins of society. Mordecai is living faithfully in an unfaithful land. His faithfulness does get him into trouble, though, when he refuses to bow down to Haman. Haman is the epitome of evil in this story. Haman is enraged and decides that all Jews must die. There again is that tendency toward overreaction that we saw with the king. Haman's pride is hurt, and so he decides to commit genocide. And somehow, the king agrees to this crime. Persia is a place where evil reigns. But it doesn't have the final say. Mordecai informs Esther of the threat against their people, and he urges her to go to the king. Who knows, he tells her, but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. He goes on to say, if not now, then deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. He urges Esther to say something. Mordecai understands hope. God will not break his covenant to his people. It's not a matter of if God will deliver the Jews. It's a matter of when. In the books of the prophets, God promises many times that he will send a Messiah from the line of David. This is what Mordecai is remembering when he tells Esther that deliverance will come. Who knows what God is doing? Mordecai doesn't claim to have insight into God's divine plan. He just knows that God is faithful to keep his promises, and that in order for the Jews to be delivered, they need to be alive. Esther now has a choice to make. She's afraid that if she goes in to see the king uninvited, she'll be killed. Yet, if she doesn't appeal to him on behalf of her people, the Jews will be slaughtered. Accepting the impossibility of her situation, Esther decides to go and see the king and says, "If I perish, I perish." Now we see that Esther has taken on that fierce loyalty displayed by Mordecai. This is really the first time in the story that Esther is able to make a choice for herself, and she chooses to risk her life for the sake of her people. Perhaps Mordecai's "who knows" question is lingering in her mind. Is there some unseen hand at work in all of this? And if so, why would this divine power choose a Jewish orphan girl married to a Gentile king to do his work? Now we know that God chooses the least likely characters to bring deliverance to his people. Moses, Rahab, Jonah, David, they were all unlikely choices to bring about God's deliverance. We shouldn't be surprised when he chooses an orphan girl living in exile in Persia to save his people from genocide. So Esther goes in to see the king. We read in chapter 5 that she puts on her royal robes and stands in front of the court in the palace, which is directly in front of where the king's throne is. And there are two outcomes here. One, the king extends his scepter to her, welcoming her into his presence. Or two, the king does not extend his scepter, and she's executed. Who is she to be so bold as to approach the king's throne without an invitation? When the king sees her, we read that he is pleased. He invites Esther to come into his presence and offers her anything she wants, even up to half his kingdom. And what does she ask for? Not a change to the law condemning her people, but instead, she invites him to a banquet and asks him to bring Haman along. Her request seems a bit odd. We go from talking about life and death to discussing lunch plans. This request shows us how different Esther is from the king. She's patient and wise. In contrast to the culture in which she lives, her actions are all very careful and calculated. Now, something interesting happens before Esther goes in to see the king. After her conversation with Mordecai, Esther and her maids fast, and she instructs Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Susa and to do the same. For a story that seemingly ignores religion, this is a very religious event. In the Old Testament, fasting is usually happening in times of disruption and restoration. Fasting points toward hope. It shows that those who are fasting are depending only on God to restore what has been broken. To fast is to ignore the ordinary so you can focus on the extraordinary. You see, Esther's been living in the palace, but she has not forgotten who she is. Her identity, though hidden, is suddenly more important than ever as it brings her to the one who has been orchestrating events from an unseen place. In this time of crisis, Esther remembers who she is. We read chapter 2, and when we're introduced to Esther, we're also given her Hebrew name, which is Hadassah. Hadassah means compassion. In the Bible, the word compassion is used very sparingly. In the Old Testament, it's only used to refer to God. And in the New Testament, it usually refers to Jesus, and once it's used in the story of the Good Samaritan. The word refers to a disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy. It's a response to suffering. In Colossians, Paul gives instructions on how we, the church, should live with compassion. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Esther is an example of how we can live with compassion. Like Mordecai and Esther, we are living in an unfaithful world. We're surrounded by injustice and evil, but there's another power at work. It's often unseen and hard to identify, but we know that God is working to build his kingdom. As much as divine providence is at work, God also gives us an opportunity to act. He will work out his plans with us or without us, but he offers us the opportunity to be part of his kingdom building. Just as we see in the story of Esther, there's an element of human responsibility. We can ignore suffering, or we can do something about it. We live in a culture that is sick. Consumerism is in vogue. Accumulation and competition are encouraged. Life is devalued, and relationships are viewed as commodities. We're trying to remain faithful while living in a culture marked by faithlessness. And all the while, God is urging us to say something. We're invited to join the psalmist and proclaim the good news of righteousness in the assembly. "I do not restrain my lips," he writes. "I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation." These words have power. These are words for the church to speak. I see Esther as a representation of the church. She's caught in between two kingdoms, a worldly kingdom and the kingdom of God. The world recognizes Esther's beauty, but it's not enough. She has to go through a year of beauty treatments. She has to transform, which brings us back to Disney. Cinderella needs her fairy godmother to transform her appearance before she can go to the ball. Ariel must transform from a mermaid to a human before she can be with her prince. And Aladdin's genie transforms him from a pauper to a prince so he's acceptable for Princess Jasmine. Esther's attendants are focused on outward transformation, and this will make her presentable. And it does work for Esther, but what about all the other women who are brought to the palace? They're left to live in the king's harem, where they may or may not ever see him again. After a whole year of outward transformation, They're told, sorry, but you're not enough. Essentially, they're used and then discarded. And this is what the world does. The kingdom of God, in contrast, works inner transformation. It's hard to detect, but we see it in Esther's wisdom. She doesn't rely on her beauty to get her past the king a second time, but instead she wisely relies on God. The transformation that happens in her not only affects her, but ripples out to affect her community and the nation as well. There's also a contrast in the place of words in these kingdoms. Ahasuerus' word is law and gets everyone, including himself, into trouble. God's word, on the other hand, is love and frees people from the law that condemns them. Does that sound familiar at all? Maybe this story is a foreshadow of what is to come with the Messiah. Reading the Old Testament is a little bit like reading a Where's Waldo book. We should always be looking for Jesus in the text, because everything is pointing to him. The good news for the Israelites reading this was that God's promise of a Messiah was not thwarted. Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews would make a Messiah from the line of David impossible. But the salvation of the Jews meant that God's plan of salvation for all people, for us, could come to fruition. And that's where we find God in the Esther story, working quietly but powerfully. And what about in your story? Can you easily point out where God is working? Or do you feel like you're searching? The truth is that most of us won't find God in a burning bush or get swallowed by a whale when we stray. Seeing God in your story might be a challenge. You know he's there, but you're desperate for him to make himself known. You know he loves you and that he's faithful, but you're holding on to the promises of God in one hand and unanswered prayers in the other. There's a song that came out a couple of years ago by A Great Big World. Say something, I'm giving up on you. I'll be the one if you want me to. Anywhere I would have followed you, say something. I'm giving up on you. And I'm feeling so small. It was over my head. I know nothing at all. And I will stumble and fall. I'm still learning to love. I'm just starting to crawl. When I hear these words, they remind me of my walk with God at times. I desperately want him to say something, but he appears to be silent. In times like this, we really have to look for God, to search for him. And isn't he always telling us to seek him? Seek me and you will find me. Those who seek me will rejoice and be glad. This is God's promise to us, and we need to get in the habit of searching for God. One of my quirks is that I'm slightly obsessed with small, cute, furry things, especially dogs. Whenever I'm sitting in Starbucks or walking down Yonge Street, I can't help but notice all the dogs that go by. And usually at the end of the day when I get home, I'll give Bruce a tally. Today I saw two Dachshunds, a bulldog, some kind of a doodle, and this gives me great joy. I need to be just as attentive in searching for God. We all do. Ask each other, where did you see God today? How is God weaving your story together? Talk about it at home, at work, sitting in Starbucks. Make it a habit. The more you look for God, the more you will find him. This is a beautiful paradox that we get to live in, to have God within us, yet still be in constant pursuit of him. Now, as far as I know, all the Disney princess stories end with happily ever after. Esther's story ends with the Jews being saved and a promotion for Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai send out words of goodwill and assurance to all the provinces. And the festival of Purim is established, a festival that is still celebrated by the Jews today. Now, most of us probably don't celebrate Purim, but we do have cause to celebrate. We know that regardless of our circumstances, salvation is ours. We have a book full of goodwill and assurance to remind us of this. And we have each other to help point out how God is working in each of our stories. Amen.